in that age range, I want you to go to Mark 11, please. The return of General Douglas MacArthur to the United States in 1951 from Tokyo was met with unprecedented acclaim from the American people. An American hero had returned home to a reception from this country that had never been given, nor has one been given like it. William Manchester, in his book American Caesar, describes MacArthur's entry into the city of Chicago. In Chicago, where he rode in a red Lincoln behind 100 policemen on motorcycles, 3 million had gathered along the 23-mile parade route. And that night on Soldier Field, 50,000 assembled in 43-degree weather to acclaim him as he stepped into the dramatic glare of a single searchlight. The next morning, Midwesterners lined the 90-mile highway, which took him to the MacArthur's old three-story Victorian house in Milwaukee. MacArthur's homecoming was indeed a triumphal entry as he came to this country, which he had served well for so many years. When one looks at Mark's record in 11:1-11, which is the record of the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, it seems understated and almost inconsequential compared to something like MacArthur's entrance and the reception of this country, and certainly in comparison to the way Roman generals were received into the streets, through the streets of Rome, in their triumphal marches. But I want to remind you of something. Mark is not out of character in recording this event. Good students of the Bible must maintain a sensitivity to the fabric of Scripture. That Mark has done this all the way through his gospel. That is, this messianic secret has been kept. Or Jesus, we've seen him seeking to keep that secret. Don't go tell anybody. He would heal and then say, keep this to yourself. Things like that. And what Mark is doing with regard to this is that this account is certainly muted. I'm convinced it is compared to the way Matthew does it, the way Luke does it, and the way John does it. It's very subdued. And we find in this account, crowds don't come running out of Jerusalem. Now, there are crowds here, but he doesn't give the whole picture of all the crowds. Nothing of great significance happens. He's not at that moment. He gets off the back of the young donkey, goes into the temple courtyards, looks around, goes home, and goes to bed. And this is called a triumphal entry. What's going on here? Is there a triumphal entry? Is it a misnomer? Is this the coronation of the King of Israel? I think it is. And I want us to look at it very closely to appreciate what the Spirit of God is orchestrating before our mind's eye here. What is happening is that the clouds of the death of the servant of God were gathering over the city of Jerusalem. We know that. We know that because of the way in which the remainder of this gospel is going to be, is going to develop just the last few days, the last week. of our Lord's, it's the week of his passion, the week of his crucifixion. The suffering servant, the good shepherd, is soon to lay his life down for the sheep. And that's what, that the stage is being set for that. So this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is a combination of two things. Is that combination of, it's a contrast actually between appearance and reality. Jesus is coming to the time of his death. He's Israel's king. The prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament is making his way into Jerusalem, and hardly anybody seems to know it, including the disciples. They were clueless. They didn't have the keys. There were two keys that would give them an understanding of this event. But while this was going on, they were caught up in the, caught up in the draft, as it were, of what the crowds were doing. And we'll see what that meant, or at least what I think they were thinking at that time. In this city, therefore, this is what we have. We have now the events that are going to unfold, that are unfolding here on a Sunday before the crucifixion on Friday. Now, what we are embarking on here at the beginning of this 11th chapter is essentially the rest or the beginning of one-third of Mark's gospel. Doesn't that strike you as a little unusual, considering 33 years of his life, and we've come now to one-third of the gospel account is given to 1 week. Actually, just a few days in that week. And what our Lord is doing, and what the gospel writer is emphasizing, is that here is the crucifixion event. For it was the crucifixion event, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, that's the heart and soul of the ministry of Christ. Let's try to get the scene. I think to help us here, we'll do this. I believe it would. I'm going to go to John's account. John's account, I'm not sliding Mark's account. It serves its function. But I want us to pick up something from John's account of it. So let's go to John 12. We'll be brief there. We'll be brief, but I want you to get a feel for the way in which this is recorded. Maybe in Mark, John's account may be the most lively of all of them because it brings in some of the, it brings in some personalities which are not found in the Luke and Matthew passage and what people are thinking. Now, Jesus is approaching the city. And if I might try to reconstruct this just briefly. I hope this won't clutter your thoughts any, but I want to try to give you a scene, and then we'll read it, and then you can get some feel for what's happening here. Let me set it right and start this way, which is a topographical picture of the city of Jerusalem. Here is the Kidron Valley. The temple sits on this. It looks almost like maybe a fist, a boxing glove, and there's the thumb. And this is the old city of David, and the temple sat right in this area. And out here, this two-mile-long ridge, which we know as the Mount of Olives, which actually is about 200 to 300 feet above the city of Jerusalem. So it's almost like sitting on the, to be up on the Mount of Olives is like to be up on the top row on the 50-yard line looking down on the city of Jerusalem. Beautiful. Every photographer who goes there wants to get up there and get pictures from that place. Jesus is going to be coming into the city from around the southern end. And here is I'm going to give you an overlay with a picture of the city of Jesus' time. He's going to come around, and from the southern part of the Mount of Olives, coming out of Bethany, he's going to come up from Jericho. Jericho is about 18 miles down the road, a day's journey, all uphill, 2,500 feet. Moving up this day's journey, he comes to Bethany. It's 2 miles outside of the city. And there is a home in which he stays. He spends the night. Mary shows great devotion, anoints him that night on a Saturday evening. It's recorded in John 12. This is the home. He's staying in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus is there with him. And that in itself is drawing crowds. Have you ever seen a man who's been raised from the dead? I'm telling you, word was around the city and the pilgrims were going there to see, I've got to see this with my own eyes. So there they had gone to Bethany. Jesus is there. Jesus is going to send his disciples on up the road to a little place called Bethphage, a house of figs. It's a little less than a mile outside of the city of Jerusalem, set on the southern part of the Mount of Olives. And it will be there that he will instruct them to go, and you're going to find two donkeys. You're going to find a mama donkey and a young baby donkey. Well, not real little. I mean, donkeys are small. And you can see the donkeys working around their way around the streets today. And this Jesus gives them the instruction to go and get this young, you'll get this foal, this colt, and bring its mother along. That will put it somewhat at ease with mama being there. And bring it to me, and then they move out of the city of Bethphage, and they're going to go into the city of Jerusalem. Probably a journey on that donkey, maybe 20 minutes or less. Those little donkeys can really stutter step. I like to watch them going through. If you've ever seen them, they look like they're about to break under the load, but they don't, and they just move along in a little hurried way. Now, notice what John does in describing this. And I should lay one other scene on top. This is only for the benefit of those who have been to the city of Jerusalem to try to give you some sense of where it would be in the relation to the walls and the gates today. So here's the Pool of Siloam in the south, but they're going to move around out of Bethany, come in at what would be in the area of St. Stephen's Gate today, and come in, and then he's going to go into the temple, and we'll get that part of the story next week, Lord willing. Now you're ready to look at John's gospel. Look with me. He says, on the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him. They began to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is important to notice in the text. It helps us to understand what's going on. Underscore King of Israel. It tells us how they're thinking, how their mind is working that day, how they're focusing on Jesus. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. You can see that's a direct quote from Zechariah 9:9. Mark does not lift that quote from Zechariah. Matthew does, Luke does, Mark does. Or excuse me, John does here. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So they did not comprehend the nature of Jesus' kingship until the death and the resurrection, and then the pieces of the puzzle fell in place. So the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. So these are people who've come out of the city to meet the people who are coming with him from Bethany. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And there's more to what they're saying here than they even realize. And these men are, we know they're filled with envy, and they're plotting his death. And I don't think they have any idea what they ultimately are saying here. Maybe an unconscious prophecy that the preaching, the gospel, is going to go to the ends of the earth. But let's come back off. I don't want to slight Mark. I just wanted you to see John's account of that. Let's go back to Mark, and let's watch it unfold. Now, do you have the scene? I hope you do, with some feel for it. Now, let's watch the progression. What he's going to do in verses 1 to 6 is that he tells us the circumstances, and as they approach Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples. And now from verses 2 down through verse 6, we had all this talk about going and getting my ride. Look at this. He said to them, go into the village opposite you, and after you, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on one on which no one has yet ever sat. That's significant. That's why this material is here. There are these little asides that are telling us something about the significance of the event. And I think what's going on here in verse 2 and 3 is something of the magnificence of the person of Christ. Interpreters debate, is this omniscience or just prearrangement going on here? Because everything is all worked out in advance. There is no searching for a way to do this or look as hard as you can and see if you can come up with a donkey. No, it's all laid out. Some are convinced that the Lord has just made arrangements and we're not getting the whole story here. Others tell us that that Jesus' omniscience is working and it's arranged, and I don't think that does work, eliminate any prior arrangement. Talking to these people, setting the stage, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately we'll send it back here. This animal is set aside, and this is right consistent with the Old Testament. A donkey, the young donkey, upon which no one had ridden. In the Old Testament, passage after passage, you can see that marks it as something for a sacred purpose, consecrated, set apart. And Jesus is going to have the privilege of breaking it in. Now that in itself is extraordinary, getting a young donkey who had never been ridden, and he's about to make his grand entrance. I've not ridden a donkey. I've ridden horses. I know they have got some kind of mind of their own, not a very big one. But they do, and it can be very dangerous for one that's not been broken. And this is amazing in itself, that Jesus is on this young donkey, and it just seems to just kind of glide right on in. I think that's one of these intentional asides to see the command over which that Jesus has over this entire circumstance. This thing is all worked out with precision. Go further. They went away, found a colt tied at the door outside the street. They untied it. What are you doing untying the colt? And then they told them the Lord has need of it. And so they bring the colt, and then they set Jesus upon it. I think this is what's going on. The servant of God was Israel's true king. That's what's coming through here. How do I know that? I know that because this colt of a donkey reveals the precision of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. It does that. You will notice here that I have two Old Testament passages, Genesis 49, 8 to 12, and Zechariah 9, 9. I would love to take you there. I think there's real value of having your eyes look right on the page and seeing in the text, the Old Testament text, which bears on this story. But for the sake of some time, can you just allow me to tell you what's going on in those two passages? Here's what's going on. Listen. In Zechariah 9:9, which is the primary passage, which John quotes and Matthew quotes, that is in the context of Zechariah 9, of a description of how God has pledged himself to protect Israel and to do what is good for her. That ninth chapter of Zechariah goes down through eight verses describing the march of Alexander the Great with his Macedonian army after the battle of Issus, moving down along the coast by and around Jerusalem. He does not destroy it. God protects the city from his troops, and there are other things that go into that picture, this conquering general of the kind that Alexander the Great was. And then it comes into the ninth verse of Zechariah, and it describes Jesus, who has said, he will come, rejoice, he said to Israel, here comes your king, And he's not riding on a great stallion like Alexander did. You've read any of his life, you know about his horse Bucephalus and the stories that go around that steed. And here's Jesus coming, going to come in. Your king will come riding in with salvation. He will come riding in lowly, humble. And you rejoice in that. And here comes your king on the back of that little donkey, taking those little, tiny little steps. Here comes your king. And all that is loaded in Zechariah 9:9. You want to know what Jesus is doing in this passage while this attention to the colt and getting everything right? Because Jesus was conscious of everything. He was obeying his Father. He was on a divine schedule, working it all out. This is Israel's Messiah. And this was not some happenstance or accident or any kind of thing like that. So this is what is going on. Now, then the fact that this donkey is set aside and he rides him and Jesus comes upon him, all of this is bespeaking of the humility of his coming, in contrast to coming in on a horse. Now, I should say, though, that Israel's kings did at one time in the history ride upon donkeys. Solomon came into the city. But David changed things. David had them riding horses. But the issue here is that here comes your king, humble, going right. What did Paul tell us? Here, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ, that Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, but what? He emptied himself. Then it says he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Here is a servant coming into the city. Now, there's another feature of this that you need to see in these six verses, that this colt of the donkey on which Jesus was riding reveals the nature of his kingship. I need to go back and reach into something, the other Old Testament passage, the Genesis 49 passage. Now, there's a little bit, some are not convinced that Genesis 49 bears on this. I think it does. It's just too obvious to me. Here's what it is. I'm going to give you a summary of it. It's that time in Jacob's life, the patriarch, who he's going to pronounce a blessing and say something about the future of his sons. And he comes down to Judah. And we know about Judah, don't we? For this is the kingly tribe, the one from whom Messiah will come. And he says, Shiloh will come. The one who will come bringing peace. The Prince of Peace. And he's saying that, he goes on to describe the colt, the donkey that's tied to the vine, the wine that is just more than abundant, and it's a description in verses 9 and 10, 11 and 12 of a picture of Israel in maximum agricultural prosperity. Here's what I think that's all about. That what Jacob was saying under the direction of the Spirit of God was giving a preview of the blessings that the Prince of Peace would bring to the nation. And the picture of the donkey in that scene is simply one of describing prosperity. I believe that it is this donkey that is chosen in combination with Zechariah 9 and that passage in Genesis 49, that those who understood the scriptures, when Jesus walked with those Emmaus disciples down that road and he walked them through the Old Testament, I think he took them through passages like that. And they were all over the place. That this is your Messiah. So I think that is exactly what is happening. He didn't come riding in on a war horse. He came in on a donkey. He didn't come wielding a sword or wearing a crown. He came in humility because this was God's servant who would bear our sins in his body on the tree. Here is the servant who will come and give his life as a ransom for many. That's what's going on here. Now let's move the story. Let's move it to its next level. Watch it. That in verses 7 to 10, We see now they sat him upon the colt. They spread these garments out in the road. There's significance to that. This is it's kind of the red carpet treatment, ticker tape parade. Each cultures have different ways of doing these things. John tells us they're palm branches. That is a sign of victory. About 150 years before this, they gave a parade like this for one of the Maccabean brothers who had liberated the city from the Syrians. And so the city knew about these kinds of things. I mean, the people of this history. It was sort of like giving a... What do you do when you have a hero coming in? You put these garments in the road. You know, and that's a way of saying, we lay what we own in a garment. A garment was a very important piece of clothing. And to lay that out for donkeys to walk on and all other kinds of things to happen to it. Out, and this is your clothes, and you're putting it out in the street. But you know what this was saying? These people were caught up in something. So is our property and all that we own. We dispossess ourselves of it and lay it before you. It's at your disposal. Are you ready to kind of, hey, yes, right on with these folks. But I'm telling you, their mind, though, is working a little differently than what yours is, because yours is more biblically informed, I hope it is, than what theirs was. But their legs are there. There are their garments out. In front of him, in front of the donkey. And they go before him, and now notice the text that they take Psalm 118. For those of you who weren't here when I read the Psalm 118 passage, we embarked on that at the beginning of the service to show you, and here was my purpose, to show you from that ascent, Psalm of Ascent, that these pilgrims were lifting these words and using them for the moment. Those who went before and those who followed after, they were crying out. Let's look at the words they were using. Hosanna. Hosanna. Save us. That's the Hebrew meaning of the term, though perhaps it has more like a hallelujah. Hallelujah. Blessed. Eulogeo. Eulogeo. The word for blessed. The idea. He who comes in the name of the Lord. God's representative. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's important, because this tells us how they're really thinking. Hosanna, save us, in the highest, God who lives in the heavens, save us. What's happening here? I think at least this, and basically this, that in the first place, they are making a political statement. That's what's going on here. Kind of a hail to the chief. Dun, 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 dun. You know how it goes. Hail to the chief. Respect for the president. They're taking Old Testament messianic passages, and they're using them because they have high hopes. They have great expectations. They're familiar with the signs that he's performed. Don't forget the crowds. Those who've come out, they've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They're probably in this crowd were Galilean pilgrims, and we know in John 6 and 15, after Jesus fed thousands of them, they were ready to take him by force and make him king. And those people have still got this in mind. Now you're saying, what are they asking to save him from? To save them from? Rome. This is in the mind of every Jew. Everywhere, Roman soldiers everywhere, reminding them that they were slaves. And under the thumb of Rome, freedom, bring the kingdom. There was a messianic spirit that was alive, reverberating throughout the population. How many were there? Some tell us that if the city gathered at Passover, maybe a million or more. I mean, Josephus, the historian, puts it up at the season around 2 million. He tended to exaggerate some, but there were thousands of people there. And they're all involved in this. And you know, it's something of an antiphonal thing going on here. If you look at this, you can see the poetry of it. There's A, B, lines like that. A, Hosanna, B, blessed. And then you come down to verse 10. A, blessed, Hosanna, B. There's more. There's something going on here in the way they're singing. So it's a back and a forth. They're singing it. Now, I said there were two things that are basically happening here. One is they were making a political statement. They have hopes, high hopes, that this man who's done these extraordinary things And anybody who can feed thousands and raise the dead has got to be able to handle well, has got to handle these Romans. He can do it. We know he can do it. So, with this in mind, they're making this political statement. He is our hope. They're trying to pin their hopes on this extraordinary man. Now, this is the other thing that's happening here. Get it now. They had political aspirations for Jesus Christ. Their words were his statement, but not in the way that they were making them at this time. Are you with me on this? They were using right words, but they didn't understand the nature of his coming nor the significance of the timing of all these events. Here's what I think is happening in verses 7 to 10. Israel's king was acclaimed by the crowds with flawed praise. Flawed praise. That what was happening, Jesus was presenting himself here as the Prince of Peace. This was a spontaneous expression of praise to Jesus Christ. It was a royal salute, jubilation, celebration, but was it messianic? And did they see? Here comes the one who's going to the cross, and beyond comes the kingdom, and in this we rejoice. I don't think they got it. I don't think they got it. Though I think there were believers in the crowd. I just don't think they had it. There were a lot of unbelievers in the crowd. Did the crowds know what was going on? No. The crowds were doing this, as I've already indicated to you. They were praising him by means of Psalm 118, 25, and 26. And so they caught up in that mess, and they used this at other at tabernacles and at Passover, and they had done it years before. And it seemed like Jesus was the right person at the right time, and hey, maybe this, and I say this reverently, maybe this man, this guy, maybe he, yes, yes, maybe. But they don't really get the whole picture here. What the crowds wanted was that they wanted the Davidic kingdom, not the suffering servant. The Davidic kingdom without the suffering servant. See, they were curious. We know this. John's account tells us this crowd was a mix of curious people. Jesus was a controversial person. He drew a crowd. He had raised Lazarus. He had a reputation. They were impressed with what Jesus had done. And all of this, but the crowd was thinking only of politics. That's all they were thinking about. They were showering Jesus with praise and throwing bouquets at his feet because he seemed to be one who promised them some help in this oppressive kind of life they were living. They wanted to be masters of their own destiny. What's happening here? I'm going to show you something now in conclusion that I think we need to take hold of here. Yes, I'm not minimizing the fact that the overall purpose of this, if you look at verse 11, it gets us ready for our next look. Jesus goes into the city. He goes into the temple, in the precincts of the temple, not in the inner part of the temple. Looks around, I think he's sizing it up, seeing how it's being used as God's place, and we'll find out what he does. He goes and gets a good night's sleep and comes back and delivers a message. And he goes back to Bethany, and it was already late. So he's come up from Jericho. I mean, he's ridden the donkey, all the excitement, the day he's tired to go back. Now, I'm saying to you, yes, this passage, what Mark wants to show us in this is that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. He was fulfilled in the words that these crowds were singing, though they didn't fully understand what they were saying. But yet, there was something wrong here. There's something wrong with the way people were thinking on this occasion. I want to take the admonition of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 when he says, bringing every thought into captivity, meaning every opinion, every viewpoint, every attitude should have to submit itself to divine revelation and so evaluate it. Could I do that with you? In closing, I'm going to show you three attitudes that were wrong-headed. Look, one, notice. The crowds did not understand. The disciples were ignorant. The religious leaders were angry. And I can't leave Luke out of this because Luke's the only one that tells us this. Jesus was in tears. And we haven't gotten that piece of the picture yet. He comes up to the city, and right in the middle of all of this rejoicing, Luke tells us he wept. And then he proceeds to say, he feels this. He sees all of this. He knows, he sees reality. And that this city, because of the rejection of the Messiah in 40 years, is going to be a rock pile. And Titus with his legion of Roman soldiers is going to destroy hundreds of thousands of Jews. And the vultures will fly over this city. And he sees that. And he's crying, he's weeping because of the ugly nature of unbelief. That's what I think we need to see. The tragedy of unbelief is in this picture. This is the greatest of sorrows. And you know, this happens. It could be someone like this. Someone like this here in this congregation. You can run alongside Jesus. You get caught up in the crowd. You can sing songs of praise. But it's all because based upon what you think he is, not really because of who he is. That's been known to happen. But when it comes down to who he is, where did you go? What happened to you? Because this crowd, I mean, all of this enthusiasm is going to dissipate in a matter of just a few hours. And then on Friday, they're going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him. This crowd was fickle. I think we'd better pick up on this. That there may be one with an attitude exactly like that. And you run alongside of Jesus with all kinds of bouquets of praise. And you're caught up in the crowd. But when it gets right down to it, it's all because of what you think he is, which he really isn't. That'd be the occasion for a thought. There's something else I think we see here. The crown rights of God's servant did not satisfy the expectations of the spiritually blind, did they? Not in the least. You see, the value of the ransom that was paid by Jesus is not determined by any evaluation that human opinion puts on it. What do you think the significance of his coming was? And what do you think their thinking was regarding the fact that he's going to pay a ransom? They were clueless on that. And yet, this is what's been uppermost. The pinnacle of the book in 1045, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Their expectations were for political. They wanted a revolution. They didn't want any repentance. Ransom for and repentance? That was not in their thinking. They wanted a revolution. And he was the man. Their expectations were of one who could give to them what they wanted on their terms. That leads me to say this in conclusion, that the crown rights of God's servant had to be purchased through the suffering of his atoning sacrifice. Please get this. What's the principle? The principle is this. The answer to the human problem is the defeat of sin and death, not political triumphalism. Listen to this. Please get this. That what is happening here is essentially there is a problem with regard to power. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem gives us a very important message that's missing today in a lot of popular Christianity. Listen. And here's what I think it is. That this missing message is really the heart of historic biblical Christianity. And it is that our only hope is in the crucified, risen Savior who calls us to forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in him. That is our only hope, not a political one. The answer is not in who occupies the Oval Office. The answer is not in legislation. We are making laws. We can't keep up with the laws. Laws have rushed in to fill the vacuum where the internal controls used to exist. That's why there's so many lawyers and so many laws. We're trying to hold ourselves together as a society by creating enough laws, and we hope that's the glue. And yet the glue is personal transformation through the work of Jesus Christ in personal repentance and the influence thereby of those believers living in this culture, in this society, who will then affect it for Christ's sake. That the most significant moral and cultural reverses that have taken place in the history of our nation have come as a result of prayer, preaching of the Word of God, and authentic Christian living. Don't forget that. I'm not minimizing politics. We'll get to the render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We're coming to that passage. But I'm saying, don't get your expectations to think that our solution is a political one. Let me rush to the high school campus. The answer here on the high school campus is not a political one. It's not more power and more controls. If we can just eliminate the goths, those who like the long black hair and the dark clothes and who look certainly out of... They don't fit into what the jockocracy considers to be important and all that petty politics that goes on in the high school campus. But you know what happens on a high school campus? It's really just a microcosm of what's true in the larger society. Not as well as informed, but nevertheless, it's there. I'm telling you what's needed on high school campuses is that if we could send an army of Christian teenagers onto high school campuses who know how to pray, who know the Word of God, and who live out authentic Christianity, and who are bold in their life, and they permeate that in the places of leadership and with their example, that's the only hope. Lives transformed by Jesus Christ. The answer is not a political one. The answer is not going to be in psychologists coming in to tell everybody to feel good. It's through the work of God's Spirit in regeneration in lives. I think this triumphal entry takes us back to that core issue. It brings us back to reality. It's not going to be through ticker tape parades and finding someone or some institution that's going to save us in human form. It's Jesus Christ alone. I think that's what this passage is saying. I think let's pray. We should pray. For those of you who are high school students, some of you are graduating. There are many young people here who have time left. Would you pray and ask God to enable you to be an authentic Christian, one that your friends can look to and come to receive the good news of Jesus Christ and His gospel? And don't forget this, that our understanding of power, according to our Lord and according to His apostles, the Christian understanding of power is found often in weakness, not might and numbers. Ask God to use you to be His witness on that campus. And prepare you these summer months to get you ready for a work on His behalf in the future. Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray, dear Father, for that one who is running with the crowd, throwing words of adulation to Christ, but has never been born again. I pray that Your Spirit would shake them loose from their unbelief. Bring them, O God, to repentance and faith in Christ. And for those, our teenage friends, those who have these unparalleled opportunities in school halls where we cannot go as adults, use them as a mighty army living out the life of Christ. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.